I don't know about you, but I have enjoyed our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans thus far. I hope that you have enjoyed it. Today, we will pick up where we finished off last week. For those of you who weren't with us last week, we covered all of Romans chapter 4, and we looked at the life of Father Abraham and how he proved that the reality of justification being through faith was not some crazy new idea or concept that was brought forth by Paul, but it was something that had been established from the very beginning. Father Abraham, according to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And throughout chapter 4, Paul went on to prove how Abraham was not justified. He was not declared righteous by his works, nor was he declared righteous through circumcision, nor was it through keeping or following the law. Abraham believed God. He believed in the promise of God. He did not look upon his own physical limitations, nor did he waver at the promise of God, but he trusted in God's word. And ultimately, Abraham trusted in God. He trusted in God to be able to perform that which he had promised to Abraham. And because of Abraham's belief, he was declared, he was accounted as, you remember that idea of being accounted or imputed, something that's given to our account. Okay, he was accounted as righteous. And Paul used Abraham to prove that justification apart from the law and apart from works had been around ever since the days of Abraham and even since the beginning. Paul concluded that the account of Abraham and how he was declared righteous was not written for his sake alone, but for ours as well. Abraham's life proves that righteousness can be obtained by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to be continuing on this topic of justification. You know, ever since the latter part of chapter 3, Paul has been speaking about justification, and not just any justification, but justification apart from works, how we can be declared righteous through faith. And in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, Paul's going to highlight for us the blessings of our justification. That's the title of my message here this morning, the blessings of our justification. You see, our justification is not simply a guarantee of heaven, as awesome as that is, as incredible as that we are guaranteed heaven. Okay, it is also the source, our justification is the source of tremendous blessings that we enjoy here and now. And as we go through our text this morning, I'm going to highlight for us eight different blessings, benefits, if you will, that have come as a result of our justification through faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope that they, as we look at them, that they will be a source of encouragement and comfort for us all. All right, if you've yet to make your way to Romans chapter 5, I want to encourage you to do so at this time. And once you are there at Romans chapter 5, will you please stand to your feet as we read through our portion of Scripture today? Romans chapter 5, as I mentioned, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Follow along with me as we continue our way through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do ask that you would lead and guide us through it. Lord, we pray that as we look at this continued topic of justification, we've been looking at it for the last couple weeks now, Lord, that you'd give us fresh eyes, that you'd give us an open heart and an open mind to receive all that your Spirit desires to say this morning. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that I may decrease, that you may increase. Lord, that the words that I say are your words, Lord, and not my own. Lord, I pray that if there's anything that's of me, that it would be cast aside. And Lord, I pray that we would all come expectant and attentive to all that you want to say to us through your word. Lord, we love you. We do thank you for the work of justification in our hearts and lives. And as we look at the many blessings that it brings to us, Lord, may we find strength, may we find comfort and encouragement. Lord, we love you. We pray all this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. This morning's text is another powerful portion of Scripture that's filled with wonderful truths regarding the blessings of a right standing before God. Martin Luther wrote of this chapter, he says, "In the whole Bible, there is hardly another chapter which can equal this triumphant text." Martin Luther was blown away as he went through and read through the book of Romans. It changed the way he thought and led to many things in regards to the Reformation and just an incredible work of God's Spirit. And so an incredible chapter that's before us. As we go through this extraordinary text, we are going to see some of the incredible blessings that we have in Christ. If, you know, if all Christ ever did was allow us to escape the wrath of God and an eternity in hell, that would have been enough to praise him for all eternity. But God has done so much more than that. There's so much more at stake. There's so much more that God intended. And so, as Paul goes through and he speaks of the many blessings of our justification, he's going to use such phrases as he's going to say, and not only that, he uses that phrase twice, and he's going to say, even more than, you know, he uses that one a couple times as well. Paul speaks of one blessing, and then he moves on to another and speaks about we have not only that blessing, but even this. And then he says, and not even this blessing, but even more, we have this. And he just talks about blessings upon blessings upon blessings. Let's take a look at the very first blessing Paul mentions. It's found in verse 1, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We'll pause right there. Verse 1 starts off with the word "therefore." It's a word that speaks of something that has come as a result of something else in the Bible. It usually is connected to results that come about based upon a truth or a conclusion that's just been stated. And so in our situation here in Romans chapter 5, Paul uses it to speak of the results that we have due to the justification through faith that he just spoke of throughout chapter 4. Based upon everything we learned from chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, based upon the fact that we're justified through faith," he's going to give us some incredible blessings. He's going to note these different things. The first result that we see, the first blessing that's mentioned, if you're a note taker, you want to write this down, is that because of our justification, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, prior to our justification, we were at war with God. The scriptures describe us as being alienated from God. It describes us as being enemies of God because of our wicked works. Colossians chapter 1 talks about that. Our text this morning even talks about it in verse 10. It clearly states that we were the enemies of God. And it's very important to note that there is no such thing as being neutral when it comes to God. There is no Switzerland. Okay, you can't be neutral. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." There is no such thing as being neutral when it comes to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. You are either at peace with Him, or you are at war with Him. And the only way that we can have peace with God is through the justification that is offered through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the source of our peace. Jesus actually said in John chapter 14, verse 27, He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Interestingly enough, Ephesians chapter 2 describes Jesus not only as our source of peace, but as our actual peace. Okay, He is the embodiment of our peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, and declares, "For He Himself," referring to Jesus Christ, "for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Our peace, listen, it is not associated with our circumstances. It is not associated with what's going on in our life. It's not about whether or not things are going really well in life or things are really tough. Listen, our peace is found in Jesus Christ. It is from Jesus Christ, and it is Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, we have been made the friends of God. No longer are we enemies with God. No longer are we at war with Him. Instead, we now have peace with God. And that's the first blessing that's mentioned here. Well, let's take a look at the second blessing Paul speaks of. It's in the beginning of verse 2. It continues, and he says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." We'll pause right there. Not only do we have peace with God, but Paul here speaks of how now, because of our justification, we now have access into the grace in which we stand. Prior to Jesus' work upon the cross and His subsequent resurrection, there was separation between God and man. Within the temple, there stood a veil that enclosed the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and where the high priest would enter into once a year to intercede on behalf of the people and to enter into the presence of God. But when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that veil, we're told, was rent in two. It was torn in two, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 45. And it symbolized for us that access to God has no longer been restricted. No longer was it only the high priest who could enter into the presence of God, but that any and all could come to the Lord by grace through faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Our boldness to enter comes by the blood of Jesus Christ." Because of what Jesus Christ did, shedding His blood for us and justifying us freely, we can now boldly enter into the throne room of God, and we can find grace to help in our time of need. You see, the grace of God is not just for our salvation. It's for much more than that. Yes, by God's grace we are saved, but according to the scriptures here, it is also by God's grace that we stand. The word that we stand, it's actually in the Greek, is written in the perfect active indicative, which basically means it's a current status, but also an ongoing one. We stand and we continue to stand is the sense here. And this is a very important blessing for us to realize. Our Christian life began by grace, and it will continue by grace. Unfortunately, there are some people that begin in grace, but then think they have to continue by works. They think they need to earn their continued good standing before God. And this was actually something that the church in Galatia struggled with. Paul questioned the church in Galatia in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He said, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" You see, the church in Galatia began by faith. They started by grace, but then they were looking to continue their faith through keeping the law, through observance of the flesh, of works, something Paul referred to as foolish. That's foolishness. To begin in grace and then try to be perfected in our flesh, that's just foolish. Listen, don't be like the foolish Galatians. Okay, don't try to start earning your position before God. It's all about grace. Okay, we started by grace, and we will continue by that same grace. Well, let's look at the remaining of verse 2 to see the third blessing that comes from our justification. It says that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The third blessing, okay, if you want to write this down, of our justification is that we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because we have been justified by grace through faith, we can be absolutely certain that the glory of God will be made manifest in us. We can rejoice in that fact, that God's glory will be manifest in us, okay? Now, the word rejoice, it's an interesting one to consider. It can actually be translated a couple different ways. And in the book of Romans, it's actually translated three different ways. It's translated as the word rejoice, as it is here in verse 2, and also in verse 11, which we'll get to later in our text. But it's also translated as the word glory. In verse 3, it's the same Greek word, glory. But more often than not, 28 times, in fact, of the 38 times that this word is used in the New Testament, 28 of them, it's translated as the word boast. Okay? Boast. And I find it just interesting to consider, based upon the fact of how Paul just concluded that when we were sinners, there was nothing for us to boast in. Okay, he says, where then is boasting? He says, there is no boasting. You can't boast in anything. Okay, because you're just a sinner and you didn't do anything. Okay, deserving of boasting. Okay. We cannot boast in anything because according to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we had all fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? But now, okay, things have changed because we have been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We can rejoice. We can boast, if you will, in the fact that God's glory will be manifest in us. Not because of anything that we did, but because of the finished work of God and Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, of what God has done and is doing in us. You know, if you were with us last week, I want you to recall how we spoke about how God sees us as already complete. He sees the completed you. He sees the completed me. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 actually speaks of how God has chosen us. He's called us. He's justified us. He's even glorified us. In God's sight, we are already glorified. He sees the finished product. We, however, we don't see the finished product. Okay? We don't dwell outside of time and space like God does, so we don't see the completed work just yet. But we can have every single bit of hope and trust that we will one day stand before the Lord God as glorified, because it already tells us that He's glorified us. Okay? In God's sight, we are glorified. Okay? We have the promise of God also in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. That we can be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is working in us something, okay? Before we fell short of the glory of God, but now that we've been justified through faith, Okay? That glory of God will be manifested in us. Okay? God sees us already as glorified. Even though we're not quite there just yet, God is going to be faithful to complete that work. And we can have that hope that that glory of God will be manifest in us. So rejoice, boast if you will, okay, in the hope of the glory of God, in the hope and the belief that we will one day have the glory of God manifest in us. Those are the first three blessings. Now, the next blessing that Paul speaks of, some may think is a bit odd. Okay, let's take a look at what he has to say in verses 3 and 4. He says this, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." The first three things Paul highlighted for us, they make sense, because it truly is a blessing to have peace with God. It truly is a blessing to have access to the grace of God. It is a blessing to rejoice or boast in the glory of God. But Paul seems a bit off here when he speaks of glorying in tribulations. The word glory, it's the same word that we just looked at. It was translated as rejoice in verse 2. Okay, as I mentioned, it mainly means to boast. And some of you may be thinking to yourself, are you telling me that we're to glory, to rejoice, to even boast in our tribulations? To which I would respond, not me, but Paul. Okay, that's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying we ought to glory in tribulations. Now, why in the world would Paul count tribulations as a blessing that comes from our justification? Why should we glory? Why should we rejoice in tribulations? Well, Paul tells us why in the text. He says the answer basically is this, because God uses tribulations in our life to produce something in us that we would not have if it weren't for the tribulations. The word tribulation in the Greek, it actually comes from the root word to crush, to press, to compress, or squeeze. It's the word that's used to describe an olive being crushed or compressed within an olive press to extract the precious olive oil from the inside. Just like an olive that brings forth olive oil after being pressed or crushed, God too brings forth something very special in the pressing that comes through tribulations. God uses tribulations to begin a work that will ultimately lead to a hope in God that does not disappoint, according to verse 5. Tribulations, they produce in us perseverance. Your translation may say endurance or patience. Okay, and perseverance works in us character, and character produces hope. You see, it really is a blessing to go through tribulations. And I guess that's why James directs us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. He continues, he says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." God uses trials and tribulations as a means of perfecting us. Okay, of drawing out impurities in us. Like metals that are melted down into liquid under intense heat so that the impurities can be removed, so too God uses the heat of trials and tribulations to draw out of us impurities, things that mar us, things that make us less than what God desires for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 states, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, this may sound like a difficult thing to do, to glory in tribulations. But I want to remind you of something. We need to remember a promise of God that's found in Romans chapter 8 when it comes to tribulations. Romans chapter 8 speaks of how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not tribulation, okay? or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. None of those things can separate us from the love of God. Paul asserts in verses 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Listen, trials and tribulations will not separate us from the Lord. They actually do the exact opposite. They draw us closer to the Lord. And they make us more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus left us the perfect example to follow after in regards to going through various tribulations and crushings, if you will. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, the Garden of Gethsemane, actually, if you were to translate Gethsemane, it means oil press. And there at the Garden of Gethsemane, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, is where Jesus went through what I believe to be the most difficult testing that he would ever go through. I think it was more difficult than the cross because I believe that it was at this point in the Garden of Gethsemane that choice was made, that complete surrender was finally given over, and now it was just a matter of marching forward in the will of the Father. It was there in the garden, knowing that his time was coming to be handed over to the authorities and ultimately to be crucified, that he prayed to the Father, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The pressing Jesus felt there in Gethsemane, the place of the oil press, led to an intensity that resulted in Jesus' sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling to the ground, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Jesus ended up praying three separate times, okay, for the cup to be removed. But ultimately, he resolved in his heart to let God's will be done and not his own. And I think that's the key for us. That's the example that we follow in. When trials or tribulations come our way, we need to resolve in our heart to let God's will be done, knowing that his will is much better than our own will, trusting that God knows what he's doing, and that as he brings various tribulations, various difficulties and trials our way, that he has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of them. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to rejoice in the tribulations that he brings our way, knowing that they are producing in us something that would never come if not for the testing that comes with tribulations. Let's get back to our text here. The next blessing, it's found in the beginning of verse 5. Follow along with me. It says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts." We'll pause there. The hope that is produced through tribulations does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. This is the fifth blessing of our justification. The love of God being poured out in our hearts. One commentary I read stated it this way. He said, "The reality of God's love in a believer's heart gives the assurance, even the guarantee, that the believer's hope in God and his promise of glory is not misplaced and it will not fail." I want to draw your attention to something here that we could very easily overlook. It's the description of God's love and how it's given. It says that God has poured out his love in our hearts. The phrase "has been poured out" is one word in the original Greek text, and it means to cause to flow out or cause to fully experience. God has poured out his love in our hearts. He has allowed us to fully experience his love in our hearts. God's love is not given to us through a small trickle. Okay, it's not some drip faucet that just kind of keeps us a little bit, just gives us enough. He has overflowed our lives. He has poured out his love into our hearts. Okay, Now this love, it is poured out in our hearts, it tells us, by the Holy Spirit, which leads to our sixth blessing of justification. It's found in the last part of verse 5. It says that, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The sixth blessing that Paul highlights for us here is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. When we were justified by faith, when we were declared righteous, we received in our hearts the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 demonstrates this truth when it asks the question, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" You see, prior to our conversion, prior to us being justified, being declared righteous, the Holy Spirit was not in us, okay? But he was with us. He was in the world. He was convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. And it was actually the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives that showed us our need of a Savior. The Holy Spirit came alongside us. He was with us, revealing to us our need for Jesus Christ. And when we were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, in that moment, the Holy Spirit took residence in our heart. He was no longer with us or alongside us, but he now dwelled within us. Not only does he dwell within us, the scriptures tells us that he has sealed us. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of this truth. Paul writes, "In him," speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit, okay, was given to us as a seal, as a guarantee of what was to come. It's no wonder that Paul says the hope that we have does not disappoint. We have a guarantee. We have been given the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee. Of course that hope's not going to disappoint. His presence in our life proves that the hope that we have in God is more than just some wishful thinking. Okay, when we talk about the hope of the Christian, we talk about the hope that's talked about in the Bible. It's not just, "Well, I really hope this happens." Okay, that's not the kind of hope that we're talking about. The kind of hope that the Christian has is the hope of certainty in things that have not yet happened. We are certain, we are sure that things will work out the way that God said that they would. That is the description of the hope that we have. It's not some wishful thinking, okay? It is a certainty we have in things yet perceived, yet realized. Now, we could spend the whole rest of our time and next week's time speaking about the blessing that the Holy Spirit is in our life, but we're going to forsake that. Okay, we're gonna stop that. We won't go that way. For the sake of time, we're gonna move forward, and we will have other opportunities throughout our study of Romans to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so, it's not that we won't cover it; we just won't cover it right now. Okay, let's continue on. Let's look at verses 6-8. Paul continues, he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Here in verses 6-8, Paul, having mentioned the pouring out of God's love, he now describes to us the character of God's love and how he's demonstrated it to us. And while we've already noted how the love of God being poured out on us was a blessing of our justification, I want to take just a few minutes to look at God's demonstration of love. Okay, if you're a note taker, these points would pretty much fall under that fifth point of God's pouring out his blessing upon us. These are something like sub points. Okay, the first thing I want to point out in regards to God's demonstration of love is that it was done when we were still without strength. Verse 6 says that it was still when we were still without strength. The word without strength is a very descriptive one in the Greek. It means weak or powerless, without physical capability. It also describes been described as impotent and unequal to the task. And this was our state when Christ died for us. We were weak. We were powerless. We were without the physical capability to save ourselves. We were impotent and unequal to the task of living a righteous life. We were unequal to the task of keeping and fulfilling every bit of the law. We had absolutely no ability in and of ourselves to become righteous before God. And that is when God demonstrated His love for us. When we were powerless, when we were unable to make it on our own, that's when God showed up and demonstrated His love for us. Second, I want you to note that God demonstrated His love in due time. You know, throughout the gospel records, you may recall hearing of Jesus talk about His time and His hour. Repeatedly, He made comments like, "My time has not yet come." And He spoke of how, "My hour has not yet come." Was Jesus Christ working upon a strict time schedule? Absolutely. Yes, He was. And He came right when He was due. He was not early. He was not late. He came right when He was due, in due time. If you're reading from the NIV, I like how the NIV translates this phrase. Instead of "in due time," they translate it as "at just the right time." At just the right time. Jesus' timing was perfect. He came at just the right time. For you see, there was a prophecy spoken of by Daniel the prophet some 500 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. You find it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Daniel the prophet prophesied this. He said, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It is, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, the weeks that are mentioned in Daniel's prophecy are actually interpreted within the Hebrew language as referring to weeks of years. And so, therefore, when it refers to 7 weeks and to 62 weeks, it's referring to 69 weeks of years. 69 seven-year weeks, if you will. And if you do the math, and I know some of you guys get scared with math, so I have just a real simple equation up here on the board, okay? 69 times 7 equals 483 years. The prophetic calendar works upon a 360-day calendar. And so if you take the 483 years and you multiply that by 360, you get 173,880 days. Why is that important? It's very important because God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came in due time. He came at just the right time. If you actually want to take the 173,880 days and transfer it into the Julian calendar, okay, that's not based upon 360 days, you'd have to take that 173,880 days, divide it by 365.25, okay, and you'll get the number of years, okay, 476 years. But we won't do that math, but if you wanted to, you could do that math. Okay? According to Daniel, in his prophecy, from the time the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall, and that's important, from the time the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall, there will be 173,880 days until the coming of the Messiah. So when did the decree go forth? Well, there's a couple of similar decrees that were given regarding the Jews being sent back to rebuild the city. But Daniel's prophecy specifically details the wall being rebuilt. See, there was a decree that went out by King Cyrus, okay? But that was just to rebuild the temple, okay? It was not to rebuild the city and the wall. The only decree that went forth that was attached to rebuilding the city as well as the wall was the decree that was given by King Artaxerxes I when he sent Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2. And history tells us that this decree was given the first day of the month of Nisan in the year 445 BC, which actually corresponds to the 14th day of March on the Julian calendar. And if you were to take and count out the 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, you come to April 6th, 32 AD, which happens to be a Sunday. It was the Sunday before the Passover was to be observed that year, okay? The day that we more commonly refer to as Palm Sunday. The very day Jesus, the Messiah, presented himself to the nation of Israel riding on the back of a donkey during what we call his triumphal entry. That's 173,880 days. Jesus arrived at just the right time. In due time. Okay? And it's interesting because Daniel's prophecy continues and it's saying that after the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, after the 69 weeks were totally done, that the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Daniel chapter 9 verse 26 tells that. And what happened just a few days after Jesus arrived after the 173rd, 880,000th day? He was cut off. But not for himself. You see, that word cut off in the Hebrew, it can mean to be killed suddenly. Jesus was killed suddenly on our behalf that Friday that we celebrate, we honor, we commemorate Good Friday. He was cut off, just as Daniel prophesied would happen. Jesus really did come in due time. He came at just the right time. That's an amazing prophecy to consider the accuracy that we have in the prophetic word of God. There's a third thing that we want to note about God's demonstration of his love, and that it is that Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? I hope not to pop anybody's bubble here, but that's you and me. Okay? Paul just got through describing the ungodly in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Romans. Okay? It's each and every single one of us. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 that none of us seek after God in verse 11. In verse 18, he said that there's no one that there's no fear of God before our eyes. When it says that Christ died for the ungodly, it's talking about dying for us. What is being demonstrated here, what's being spoken of here, is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The word for in the Greek is the word hooper, which speaks of something being done in behalf of, or for the sake of, or instead of. Jesus Christ died on behalf of us. He died for our sake. He died instead of us. And as we read, as we read just last week, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says. And Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 declares Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's the same Greek word, hooper, okay? Instead of us, in sake of us, for the sake of us. God demonstrated his love for us by sending his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to take our place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an incredible blessing. What an incredible demonstration of God's love, that he would substitute his son's righteousness for our sinfulness. That is an amazing blessing, an amazing demonstration of God's love. one last thing we want to note about God's demonstration of love before we move on, and it's simply this. God's love is far greater than any human love. Paul contrasts the greatest human love to that of the love of God in verses 7 through 8. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Scarcely. That word means with great difficulty. Okay, one may die for a righteous person. Maybe. Okay, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But listen, that is the extent of human love in and of itself. In and of itself, that is as far as human love will go. Contrasted with that is the love of God. God died for us while we were still sinners. While we were still enemies with God. No human love would sacrifice itself for an enemy. Okay? That kind of love only comes from the Father. God loves us so much that he was willing to sacrifice for us while we were still at war with him, while we couldn't care less about him, how we had absolutely no desire for him. That's when he stepped up and demonstrated his love for us. God's love is unconditional. It is unending, and it is without comparison. Human love does not even come close to measuring the love that God has demonstrated for us. Well, let's continue in our study. Still have two more blessings to highlight regarding the blessings of our justification. We looked at six of them. We'll look at two more, 7 and 8. Verse 9 is our seventh one. Read it with me. It says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." We'll pause there. The seventh blessing that has come about as a result of our justification is that we shall be saved from wrath. In the opening chapters of his letter to the church in Rome, Paul spoke about the wrath of God. He spoke about the judgment of God. But because of our justification, Paul says we will be saved from that wrath. Listen, there is a wrath to come. In the book of Revelation, we read of some end times events that will take place on the earth. Okay? I do not believe that Revelation is just speaking allegorically and has no truth in reality. There will be coming a day of judgment. There will be coming a day of wrath. In Revelation chapter 6, we read of the different seals that are being opened up. And after the sixth seal was opened, those on the earth, they cried out that the mountains and the rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Listen, one day Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, he will come and he will execute wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. But according to our text, because we have been justified, we shall be saved from wrath. You see, not just our text here, but also other portions as well. In 1 Thessalonians, okay, chapter 1, Paul writes that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Later on in that same book, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because of our justification, I do not believe we will experience the wrath of the Lamb. I believe that God will call his children to himself in what we refer to as the rapture of the church, spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, and there it reads, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Okay, that word caught up, in the Latin, it means, the Latin for caught up is rapturo. It's where we get our English word rapture. Some people like to say, the Bible doesn't even have the word rapture in it. Well, that's because you don't read Latin. Okay, if you read Latin, the word rapture would be right there. Okay, it's that word caught up. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture of the church is meant to be a source of encouragement. It's meant to be a source of comfort to the church. And unfortunately, there's been so much confusion regarding the rapture of the church that we no longer talk about it as something that is comforting and encouraging. Immediately after talking about the rapture in chapter 4, okay, the very end, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, that's the end of the chapter. The very next verse is chapter 5, verse 1. And chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians talks about the day of the Lord, that day when the wrath of God will come. But before that, the rapture is spoken of in the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5 is when God says, God did not appoint us to wrath. He's speaking about the day of wrath, about it coming, but he says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of chapter 5, in a concluding remark, he says this in verse 11, he says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another. There it is again. The fact that we will not experience the wrath of God, but instead will be caught up with the Lord, is to be a source of great comfort. It's to be a source of great encouragement to us. Be encouraged, church. We're not going to see the wrath of the Lamb. We're not going to go through what is described in the book of Revelation, and the seal judgments and the bowls of judgment that are poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Because we have been justified by grace through faith, we shall be saved from wrath. We will not have to go through that. Let's look at our eighth and final blessing that Paul speaks of. It's in verses 9 and 10, or excuse me, 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The final blessing, the eighth blessing that we have from our justification is the blessing of being reconciled with God, or reconciled to God. The word reconciled, it speaks of the process by which God and people are brought together again. It is the basis of restored fellowship between people and God. The way back in the book of Genesis, okay, when Adam sinned, that sin separated him from God. Fellowship with God was broken. But reconciliation speaks about the process that restores that fellowship, that allows us to have a relationship with God. Previous to our justification, our sin separated us from God. God is holy, and because he is holy, he cannot stand to have fellowship with anything that is not holy. Our sin alienated ourselves from God, but thanks to the work of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, we can be reconciled to God. We can be united with God. We can be brought together. That which separated us has been dealt with upon the cross. As we consider this blessing of reconciliation, I want to note just two more things that come about as a result of this great work of reconciliation. Okay, two subpoints to this last blessing. Number one, we see that we have a great assurance in our salvation through the life of Christ. Okay, if Christ's death accomplished so much for us, how much more will he do for us in his life? Because Jesus Christ lives, we have a sure hope and a confidence and assurance of our own salvation. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 declares, therefore he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ lives to make intercession for us. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf at this very moment. Isn't that amazing? That He's looking down upon us right now and He's encouraging us. He's interceding to the Lord. Lord, bless them. Spirit, continue just to draw them into a deeper relationship with me. Continue just to mold and shape. Do that work. He's interceding for us. He lives to make intercession for us, it tells us. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. We have an assurance of salvation based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Okay? Yes, He died upon the cross, but He also rose from the dead 3 days later, and He ascended to the Father, where He intercedes upon our behalf. Number two, as we look at the result of this reconciliation, we see that we can now rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word rejoice, it's the same word that we spoke of earlier in our study. The word means to rejoice or to glory or to boast. Okay, we can rejoice in God. We can glory in God, even boast in God for all that He has done for us. And the worship team is going to come back up and we're going to close our service. And as I was just thinking of this final point in regards to the blessings that God's given to us in reconciliation, the fact that because we've been reconciled, we can now rejoice with God. I thought, man, what a fitting way to end our service. That we would spend time rejoicing. That we would spend time singing God's praise. And I guess the question that we all must ask ourselves is, do we have something to rejoice over? If you have been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then you have something to rejoice over. Okay, but if you have not, okay, if you've yet to receive that gift of God, then you don't have anything to rejoice over. Okay, you're not in a good spot. And I would implore you, I would beg you, get right with the Lord. That you might rejoice in the gift of His salvation and the wonderful work of justification, being declared righteous, not because of anything that we do, but because of everything that He has done for us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for just Your Word. We thank You for this portion of Scripture that we can go through and we can hear and know more of You and Your desire for us, Your plan for us, and specifically as we look at this wonderful work of justification, that work that You have done and You freely offered to us by grace through faith. Lord, we ask that we would just be, that we would be blown away by the many blessings that it brings in our heart and life. Lord, that we have peace with You. That we've been given access to the grace in which we stand. Lord, that we can rejoice in the hope of Your glory. Lord, that we can even rejoice in tribulations and we go through those things, knowing that You're working something in us, something that's never would have happened without that tribulation, that testing. Lord, we thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus Christ for us, even while we were yet sinners. Lord, we didn't deserve it, but Your love has been poured out upon us. And You've given us Your Holy Spirit. Lord, what an incredible deal. Lord, it's amazing to consider the benefits, the blessings that overflow our lives. Lord, not because of anything that we've done, but because of everything that You've done for us. How You demonstrated Your love for us. May we find ourselves in awe of that fact again. May we find ourselves, as we finish in this last song, just rejoicing in all that You've done for us. We thank You for the blessings of a right standing before You that was provided through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him, and we love Him. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.